Our journey through the book of Acts together. Acts chapter 20. Remember, Paul there was in Miletus, and some very interesting things happened. And so from there, he went back to Ephesus. Remember, he was just at Ephesus. He's going to go back to Ephesus now. And beautiful passage here in Acts chapter 20. So who would read 17 through to 28 to introduce us to Paul's return to Ephesus? Any volunteers to read 17 to 28, Acts chapter 20? Where's all my volunteers this morning? Pastor Shannon, can you do that for us?
And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in the way of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you and have taught you publicly and from the house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom, please, as we go to your word together. Teach us, Lord, and give us wisdom. And I pray you'd use it in our hearts in a miraculous way. Meet with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can see Paul here. I mentioned my leader. Remember, it was actually Troas where he went and preached, and the guy fell asleep and during his preaching, and Paul raised him back to life. But we saw there how they had that long church service. From there, he purposed to go back through Ephesus because this was his farewell to the church at Ephesus. And you can see the farewell kind of theme in his final words to them. And it was the elders that he called together here in verse 17. So he was speaking to the leaders of the various churches there in Ephesus. Ephesus was quite a large city and large area. And he's basically saying goodbye. But he makes it clear there in verse 18. He says, you've known not only what I've said, but you've also observed my life. Did you notice that? He said in verse 18, you know what manner I've been with you at all seasons. You know what kind of person I've been. That I've been, if you will, an example of Christianity. And that's the responsibility of all of us. You know, remember Paul said 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye also followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. God knows that we're visual creatures and that it's okay to have an example to follow, if that example is following the Lord. And Paul says, you know that's the kind of person I've been. And then he expounds upon that in verse 19, serving the Lord with humility of mind, tears, and temptations. So he had the right attitude of a servant leader, didn't he? I've been a humble leader. And Paul was a leader. He was the one who planted the church. He was the chief apostle to the Gentiles. But he also was humble. Can anybody think of anybody else in the scriptures who was a leader but was also listed as being humble? Okay, Job, anyone else? The Bible uses the word meek, but they're very similar. Who was the meek leader? Moses, exactly. He led 3 to 4 million people. And the Bible says he was the meekest man on the whole earth. Here we have Paul, who was one of the founders of what we know as the church today, founded many local churches, and yet the Bible says he served the Lord with humility of mind and many tears. And we read in a lot of his epistles, don't we, at the end of the epistles, how he says he prayed for the different people. He would often list them specifically. I prayed for these people, and then he would say, please pray for me. But Paul talked about how he was constantly in prayer for the churches that he had started. And then temptations. Did Paul suffer for the gospel's sake? Remember when God called him? There in Acts chapter 9, he said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And he did. And he recounts those many times that we've read those, where he was beaten, where he was stoned, where he was put in prison, shipwrecks, whipped. All of that for what? As he says, the gospel's sake. And I kept back nothing from that was profitable unto you. So he's saying, I had to sometimes tell you the hard truth. And if you go to Ephesians 4, which Ephesians would be the appropriate book, Paul even mentions how sometimes we need to maintain this attitude that we have to tell our brothers and sisters, or if we're an opportunity to teach, we need to not just teach or preach what's convenient, but sometimes we need to preach the hard things, right? And notice, who would read Ephesians 4:15? Again, the Ephesians. Beryl? So speaking the truth in love. Sometimes we just need to give the truth, and sometimes the truth can hurt. But that's okay. That's the power of the Word of God, isn't it? It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then he says, I've showed you, taught you publicly from house to house. So Paul was constantly out telling people about Jesus and also teaching the people at the church at Ephesus the Word of God. But it started with repentance and faith. Well, that's the gospel, isn't it? It starts with repentance, in other words, acknowledging that we're sinners. And that's why when we share the gospel with somebody, we start with sin. Because you can't get saved if you're not lost. So you got to get them lost first. So you tell them about sin and the consequences of sin. And then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that the solution to the sin problem and the consequences of sin is what Jesus did on Calvary, by dying and rising again and placing our faith in Him as our Savior. And then he tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He says, I'm bound in the Spirit. He's already been told. We've seen multiple times he's been warned. If he goes back to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. Now, most people would say, well, then I'm not going to go to Jerusalem. So why did he go anyway? Jackie? That's right. It was God's will. It was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem, to go through what he went through, because it was God's ultimate will that he end up in Rome. But how did God get him to Rome? In chains. On a boat. So God knew all of this, and Paul knew it was God's will for him to go back to Jerusalem. And God knew what was going to happen, that he would be arrested. That's exactly what happened, and then he ended up on a prison ship and went to Rome. But if we choose to put God first, are we going to maybe have some suffering? It's guaranteed. 2 Timothy 3:12. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise from the Lord. Many of the afflictions of the righteous. But then he gets very sentimental, very personal. And this is where it gets quite beautiful. Verse 24. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. Isn't that beautiful? Now, when we get, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the last, most people believe, the last chapter that Paul wrote, that 2 Timothy was the last book that he wrote, therefore 2 Timothy chapter 4 would have been the last chapter that he wrote. And it, you can even see it in the way it's written, because it wasn't long after this that he was martyred there in Rome. And look what he says here, 2 Timothy 4, 7. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. So he gets to the end of his ministry. Here he's close to the end in Ephesus, but he's still got quite a few years left. And he says, what I want to do is finish my course. I want to finish it. I want to finish what I started. I don't want to fall by the wayside. As he says in 1 Corinthians 9, lest I myself should become a castaway. And there's too many Christians that have fallen off the course, that have left the path, and have stopped serving God. Paul said, I don't want that to be me. I want to finish my course. And he gets to the end of his ministry, and he's able to say, I have. I have finished my course with joy. Praise God. I finished it, and I'm ready to go to glory. And you know, God expects us to do the same, to put Him first and to finish the course that we've started. And isn't it sad when Christians don't finish? You know, when the final, if you will, earmark of their ministry is that they didn't finish. And it's sad, because you want your testimony to be good right up to the end. Not to serve the Lord and then stop serving the Lord. And Paul said, I don't want that. I want to finish my course. So what does he mean when he says there in 26, I'm pure from the blood of all men? Any thoughts? What does that mean, Jackie?
He witnessed to everyone, Gentiles and Jews.
Okay. So he did. Of course, he went to the synagogues early in his ministry, and then he more focused on the Gentiles. But what he's saying is, when I had opportunity, I talked about the Lord. I told people about the Lord. And we have the same responsibility. We have the same command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But to get to the end of our ministry and say, I'm pure from the blood of all men, that's quite a statement, isn't it? And really, that we should try to set that as our own personal goal. When God gave me the opportunity, I took it. I'm pure from the blood of all men. It's quite a heavy statement if you think it through, what it's saying. The blood of all men. And, you know, we're commanded to warn. We're commanded to tell people the good news. After that, it's up to them whether they choose to believe or not. But we have a responsibility to tell them. So he's talking here, first of all, that he witnessed to whoever he could, but then he goes on to say there in the verse, and I've not shunned to declare unto you, speaking to the elders there at Ephesus, all the counsel of God. What does he mean by that? So he's pure from the blood of the lost that he's had opportunity to tell about Jesus, but then he says, now when it comes to you elders at Ephesus, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What do you think he means by that? Any thoughts? Beryl? Okay. So when someone has a teaching or preaching ministry, do they have the same responsibility to feed them all the counsel of God? Amen. Or is it okay to just stick with one book for your whole ministry, or to stick with one theme? Or do you have a responsibility to give all the counsel of God? Brad, you had your hand up.
No, I was just going to say, I think it means that I can choose what type of thought I'm going to teach.
Try to give it all. Exactly. Which means Old Testament, New Testament, doctrinal, practical. People need it all. God's people need it all. And what he's saying is, this is a huge responsibility for anybody who has the calling of God to teach and preach God's Word, to make sure they give all the counsel of God. If you go to Matthew 28, most of you know the Great Commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 to teach all nations and baptizing them. But it's the final part of the Great Commission here in Matthew 28, where Jesus says a similar thing. So who would read 19 and 20 of Matthew 28? Any volunteers? Rex?
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching to observe all things whatsoever I have meant you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world.
Teaching them to observe what? All things. That sounds like that could take a while. Teaching them to observe all things. Now, you know, Jesus illustrated this for us there after he rose from the dead. If you go to Luke 24, I'll show you where he expounded the scriptures to the disciples. Now, at this point, remember, he was expounding the Old Testament scriptures because the New Testament wasn't written yet. But notice Luke 24. Who would read verse 27? Brother Scott?
And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself.
So he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. So he took the time to expound the entire Old Testament, the things concerning himself. So he took the time to show them in the Old Testament that it was him, because he is the Word, and the Word is Christ. So he expounded, he opened up their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, but it says all the scriptures. And he spent that 40 days with his disciples after his resurrection, expounding unto them the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul here is saying, I've done my best to expound unto you all the scriptures and to give you all the counsel of God. And every local church has that same responsibility, that people get Old Testament, New Testament, practical, doctrinal, that they get all the counsel of God, even things that maybe are uncomfortable to preach sometimes. Which is, again, a benefit of preaching through books, isn't it? Because then it forces you to cover stuff maybe you know, everybody has things they'd prefer to preach on. And then there's things you'd rather not preach on. Like, probably most pastors would rather not preach on the pastor and the qualifications of a pastor and how to be a good pastor, or preach in this day and age, or preach on giving, for example, because people are so sensitive about it. But if you preach through a book, you have to touch those things that you might. Again, that is why God assigned a shepherd pastor to feed the flock. And we talked about this recently on Wednesday night. Now, if you look at verse 28, he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. So he uses the word flock because he uses the word shepherd for the pastor. And a shepherd takes care of his flock. And one of the things he tells them they need to do, verse 28, is feed the church. So now he's given direction on what to feed the church. All the counsel of God. So God set it up this way because that way you have a man who's called to be a shepherd and understands his responsibility to feed the flock, all the counsel of God. And we just recently covered this in Hebrews 13. Let's go over there. Actually, I think it was week before last, on Wednesday night. But in Hebrews 13, how that pastors are told that they're accountable for their flock. Who would read Hebrews 13, 17? Jackie?
Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
As they that must give account. So that's pretty heavy, isn't it? They that must give account. So what it's saying is that the pastors have to give account for their flocks. So one of the responsibilities he has is to feed them all the counsel of God. which is why there's some churches that have the model where they don't believe there should be a pastor. It's just the men of the church take turns standing up and preaching randomly. And it seems attractive at first. But what happens is people don't get all the counsel of God. Because most people, if they're just going to randomly stand up and speak, they're going to randomly stand up and speak on what they're comfortable speaking on. Which is probably going to be the cross. Or the cross. Or maybe the cross. But they're going to speak on things that they're comfortable with. That makes sense? And so what happens is you don't get all the counsel of God. We had a family come here, I forget, 20 years ago, and they had been in church their whole lives. And I happened to be teaching a series on the home when they came. And they had been in church, that model of a church, their whole lives. And they said, this is the first time in our lives we've ever heard anybody teach or preach anything about marriage. That's because all they ever heard was sermons on salvation, pretty much. Because that's what happens. There wasn't somebody that was called to feed them all the counsel of God. And so they didn't get it. It just doesn't work. God laid it out this way for a reason. So who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders of the church. That word elder implies something, does it not? It implies maturity. And that is the same, the word presbyteros is where we get the word Presbyterian. And it means elder. And if you go to 1 Peter 5, one of the three primary responsibilities of the elder is to be an example. And so that is where that particular title of the pastor comes in. Notice 1 Peter 5, the three primary responsibilities of an elder are given here. So in verse 1, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, which am also an elder. So here's the responsibilities. Verse 2, number 1, feed the flock. Sound familiar? It's exactly what he's telling the elders at Ephesus. Number 2, take the oversight thereof. In other words, lead the flock. And he's going to say to the elders here in a moment here in Acts 20, God hath made you overseers, which was another title of the pastor. And then thirdly, verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or an example to the flock. That's where the elder comes in, the maturity part. So those are his three primary responsibilities, to be an elder, to be an example, as the pastor shepherd to feed the flock, and as the overseer, or by another word for that in Scripture is the word bishop. We don't typically use that word because another particular church has taken the word and run with it. But that is the Bible word, and that comes from episkopos, where we get the word episcopalian. The Greek word episkopos means bishop or overseer. So Paul here is laying it out here as he's saying farewell to these elders at Ephesus. He says, this is your flock. I want you to be an overseer. He says, God hath made you overseers. That means they have responsibility to lead the flock. And also then he says, feed the church. So as overseers, I want you to lead. And as elders, I want you to be an example. And as pastors, I want you to feed. So he's laying it all out there for them, these elders at Ephesus. Feed the flock, be an example to the flock, and lead the flock. Any thoughts or questions about that? It ties in well with that passage in 1 Peter. Then he finishes with this beautiful statement, with which he hath purchased with his own blood. But it says the church of God. So is that saying that God purchased the church with his own blood? Yes. Does that mean Jesus is God? Yes. So another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Acts 20:28 has a lot in it. Oversee the flock, feed the flock. And God himself purchased the church with his own blood. And doesn't the Bible say we're bought with a price? That price is the blood of Jesus Christ. So let's talk for a moment about this blood of God that he purchased the church with. Let's see, we'll do this in scriptural order. So we'll start at Romans 5:9 and just look at a couple scriptures as all that the blood of Jesus did for the church. So who would read Romans 5:9? Brother Scott?
Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
Justified by his blood. What does justified mean? Made sinless, exactly. Made just. Some people like to define it just as if I'd never sinned. And that's exactly what it means. Made just. So it's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to be, to your account being declared as if you didn't sin in the first place. And that's what justification is. So we're justified by his blood. Next, Ephesians 1. And this is just a sampling, but we see all the beautiful things that happened to us through the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, who would read that one? Beth?
In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
So we're not only justified by his blood, but we're redeemed by his blood. What does the word redeem mean? It means to buy back. So we've been bought back from the devil and from sin. We've been redeemed. It means to purchase back. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. We'll read that. Anybody? Colossians 1:20, Pastor Shannon.
And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven.
Amen. So, peace or reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the enmity that was between man and God has been removed because of the blood. And now we can go directly to the throne of grace, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. So, reconciled through his blood. And then let's go to 1 Peter 1 and just be reminded about how precious this blood is. 1 Peter chapter 1, who would read 18 and 19? 1 Peter 1. You volunteers? Beryl?
For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot.
Amen. So it also talks about redemption by his blood, but I just wanted to show that he's saying that this is incorruptible and precious, the blood of Jesus Christ. Precious and incorruptible. And then Revelation 1:5 says that we're washed with his blood, or made clean through his blood. We are cleansed. That's just a sampling, but Paul says, I want you elders at Ephesus to take seriously your responsibility. And I want you to, first of all, your overseers, I want you to oversee these flocks. And he's going to explain why in just a moment, because he said some wolves are going to come in. Then I want you to feed the flock, the Word of God. And he's already giving them some guidance in the previous verse when he says, all the counsel of God, I want you to feed them the Word of God, Old Testament, New Testament, the whole counsel of God. And then I want you to be an example. I want you to, as an elder, to be an example of spiritual maturity to the flock. So he has it all packed into that one verse. And he says, this flock is the flock that God, our Creator himself, purchased with his own blood when he became a man for us. Quite beautiful, isn't it? Great is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. God became a man and shed His own blood for us. Could there be a more beautiful story than our own Creator dying for us? No. That's why it's called the Gospel, or the Good News. So then he explains, go back to our passage, and we'll finish here at verse 29. What's so important that they get fed all the counsel of God? Verse 29, for I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. That people are going to come in and try to teach you false doctrine. Or try to teach your people false doctrine. He said it's going to happen. And the only preventative measure is the word. Doctrine. Giving them all the counsel of God. Because when they come in, it says they won't spare the flock. They don't care about God's people. They only care about getting their own particular message out. Well, things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they? Can't even count the cults anymore. Why is that? Paul said it was going to happen because the devil's crafty. The devil hates the Word of God and he hates Jesus, and he's going to do whatever he can to spread false doctrine. It started in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. He's been doing it ever since. But he says these wolves are going to come in and they're not going to spare the flock. He even mentions in verse 30 that even some from within the flock are going to rise up and start speaking perverse things. So it's going to come from without and from within. Which makes it so critical that you teach them all the counsel of God. So that they're armed and ready. And this is what happens. If you, I'll camp there and just go on a little tiny rabbit trail. But if you check it out, where do most of the cults get their members from? It's not from people that have never had a church background. It's from people that have had some church background. That's where they get the majority of their converts. I'll use the word lightly. People that already believe in God and have had some exposure to the Word of God, but they're not grounded in the Word of God. And these people come along with their big smiles and their big emphasis on family or whatever, and draw them in. These wolves come to their door and they're not ready. They're not armed. Because either they haven't been in the Word themselves, or maybe they go to a church where they spend a lot of time singing and dancing around and having some great rock music, but they don't get the Word. They might get one verse a week and a really long sermon on that verse, but they don't get grounded in the Word. And they don't study the Word because they're not encouraged to study the Word. And so these cults come along, they're not ready. These wolves. And there is not a long list of preventative measures for the wolves. It's the Word. That's it. It's being grounded in the Word. And Paul's going to explain that. But we'll stop there this morning. So any thoughts or questions?